One, two, number three. Is that there? Great. Yeah, yeah. You can all hear me, can't you? That's great. Okay, good morning, everyone. You want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to look at the whole chapter. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3. Just one other notice. Later on today, we're doing the first of our evening services, encounter services. So that's going to be at 6 o'clock. We'll be gathering to really come into the presence of God together. And we want to encourage people, especially sort of members and leaders, deacons, elders, to come and to pray through the day and think, is God laying something on my heart to bring? You know, we know that 1 Corinthians 14 principle of coming with a scripture or a song or maybe a word or a vision, whatever it may be that God places on your heart, just to bring and to be prepared to share that as we minister to one another and hear from God together. So it'd be brilliant to see some of you later on at 6 o'clock. And also, if you know of any youth, I don't think there's any youth here. There might be upstairs. But if you are a young person, like John is waving at me, he's obviously a young person, then come along at 5, and we're going to be doing stuff with the youth at 5 as well before the meeting. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they'll each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. I just got a letter from my brother. He and his wife just had a baby, but he didn't say whether it was a boy or a girl, so I don't yet know whether I'm an uncle or an aunt. Why do we dress baby girls in pink and baby boys in blue? Because they can't dress themselves. Some of you wondered where I was going with that one. There's another one, I'm afraid. What did the buffalo say to his baby boy when paternity leave was over? Bye, son. You'll get there later if you didn't get that already. Actually, there's one more bonus, because you're all laughing, so I'll keep going. My brother-in-law told me this one yesterday. He said there was a Catholic priest who was a missionary priest. This is a true story, by the way. It just tells like a joke. And he was out in a foreign country where people, they didn't know the Bible well, and they were kind of coming to faith. And there was this couple, this young couple, who were baptizing their baby, and they came to him. And he said, okay, he was christening the baby. And he said, what's the name you decided to give him? They said, Beelzebul. And he said, why? What do you mean? You can't call this baby that. And they said, oh, we found it in the Bible. And then he explained what it meant. And he said, look, they said, what should we call him then? And he said, well, why don't you go for John? That's a nice biblical name. And so they said, okay, and they baptized the baby, or christened the baby, I should say, in this setting. And then, anyway, later on, a few months later, the priest came back and they said, oh, he's looking great. How's he doing? And they said, no, she. Anyway, it's good to start on something lighter this morning, because the passage that we've just read doesn't get off to the most encouraging start. You know, no one likes to be called a baby, do they? Yet, this is what Paul is calling the Corinthians, which is quite a bold thing, really, to say to a congregation. You know, I know many Christians who happily say they have the gift of encouragement. I often think maybe it's more that they don't like hurting people's feelings, you know. So, oh, yes, you have a lovely singing voice, or, you know, no, it doesn't taste burnt to me, or, you know. No, dear, your bum doesn't look big in those jeans. Whatever it might be, they say. Paul doesn't have this problem. Paul says it as it is. He was not trying to please people. He says elsewhere, doesn't he? You know, am I now trying to please human beings or God? You know, if I'm trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. And we can see that quite clearly in this passage, Paul. So thank you for clarifying that. You know, Paul is issuing a wake-up call to the Corinthian church. Look at the way you're behaving. You know, he's like a parent scolding a naughty child. And at the same time, he's calling them to unity and maturity. And these two, of course, go hand in hand. We looked at Ephesians recently, and we saw in chapter 4, Paul encouraging the church to grow into the fullness of Christ, knitted together in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And he says, then we will no longer be like infants. Now, the word he's using here for the Corinthians, then we'll no longer be like infants. And he says, but we will in every respect be the mature body of him who is the head. No one likes to be called a baby, not least the Corinthians, who were wealthy and powerful and influential and well-educated. And they were able to entertain such distinguished speakers as Apollos. And it's so interesting in our society too today. Different attitudes. One of the overriding narratives we have today is that of individualism. You know, self-sufficiency is upheld as a virtue, which is, by the way, contrary to what the Bible teaches. And your perspective, your view, your opinion is enshrined as all important, or at least that's how you're encouraged to think. No one has a right to tell you that you're wrong. That's the ultimate offense, isn't it? And in fact, far be it from you to have to even entertain thoughts and ideas that are contrary to your own. You know, that's beyond the pale. You know, especially in the arena of politics, Brexit, if I dare name the unmentionable, you get the picture. You know, this picture that you're mature in the world's eyes and wise in the world's eyes for getting your own way, for insisting on your agenda, for exercising your freedom to choose one way or another. And individualism seems to be a peculiarly first world issue. It arises from powerful and privileged countries such as ours, perhaps those with a stronger sense of personal entitlement. And it's not surprisingly, unsurprisingly, the perspective of people in conflict zones, or, you know, maybe refugees who've had to flee their country, or those for whom every single new day they have life and breath is seen as a gift from God. You know, when I was on holiday in Turkey, there's a brilliant picture of this. And there's a buffet breakfast. I might have said this before. And we went up and we got what we wanted, you know, whether it was eggs, and we went to the bread and we got something, and we went here and we got something else. And we noticed on the other table there was a family who were from Turkey. And one person had gone and they'd got all the bread and they brought it to the table. Another person had gone and they got all the eggs and they brought it to the table. Another person had gone, they got fruit and they brought it to the table. And they all set this out and then they shared together. And I thought, wow, that's such a better picture of what community is about than actually what we were doing, which was just getting for ourselves. And that will become much more prevalent as we look through this book of 1 Corinthians, especially as we get to number 12 and we think about the body of the church. I recently listened to a guy who in 2012, he became pastor of a small Baptist church with 35 members, which today, 6 years later, has over 700 members. This sort of thing happens in Baptist churches in the UK. it can only be described as an amazing move of God, what's happening there. And there were a few other church leaders who were present listening to this guy, and we were keenly asking him different questions, as you could imagine. One question that came up was, how many people who joined this church were Christians from elsewhere, you know, from other churches? To which the answer was, not many. And in fact, this pastor, it turned out, had a deliberate policy of escorting Christians from other churches off the premises. By the way, if you are here this morning from another church, you are really welcome. This is not directed at you at all, okay? But he said he went on to recall a particular instance where he noticed a new couple who'd come to the church and he went to talk to them. And it turned out they were from another local church down the road. So he asked them why they decided to come. Because, of course, there can be good reasons why people decide to attend another church. But it turned out they were just a bit fed up where they were. So he said to them, look, go back where you are for 6 months, and if things really aren't good, you can always ring me up and have a conversation. Quite a good response, really. The next week, they came back. And so he went up and he said to them, I thought we came to an agreement last week. Where are you parked? Because I want to walk you to your car. We can talk on the way, but I think you should drive back and go to your church this morning, which is pretty bold. The next week, they came back, and they sat on the front row. They refused to move. And so this pastor stood up in front of his congregation before the service started, and he did the right thing. He took the issue to the church. And he shared what had happened the previous 2 weeks, said he felt that this couple's behavior was disruptive to the mission of the church and to church unity in the town, not to mention it was undermining of his leadership. And so he asked the congregation would back him up and stand with him, saying they weren't going to start the service until this couple had left. And the couple did walk out, and then they had their service. A lovely story, really. Why, you might be asking, have I told this rather unusual and quite uncomfortable anecdote? Well, because the church concerned in the story, it was a place where God was doing something extraordinary. And what was the biggest threat to this move of the Spirit? It was what Paul would probably classify as infantile Christians, coming with their baggage and their agendas and their negative views perhaps of leadership and their expectations of what church should be like and look like for them to suit them. You see, this pastor was more than happy to have non-Christians come in, whatever, wherever they were coming from, you know, and they had some extraordinary stories of people who found the Lord, and it was wonderful. But God was doing something fresh and new and powerful, and the last thing he wanted was for a load of Christians actually to come in and jump on the bandwagon with different agendas and stifle what the Holy Spirit was doing. Which is quite a challenge to us as Christians. Now let me clarify, I'm not out to attack fellow believers at all, certainly not in the light of what Paul goes on to say in this passage. But I want to show that the kind of infantile behavior which Paul is addressing in this passage needs addressing. It needs dealing with in our hearts too when it rears its ugly head, which it will. Which it does for all of us. Or else we can end up getting in the way of what God wants to do. No one likes to be called a baby. So one of my daughters goes to preschool. And for a while, the politics of the nursery were governed by who was going to whose party. So if one of the three-year-old's behavior was deemed inappropriate by another, the scathing rebuttal might be, you're not coming to my party anymore. Regardless of when their birthday actually occurred, because half of them didn't really know anyway, I imagine. But the resulting devastation and the lingering animosity could last a whole hour even, you know, which is the equivalent of a month in toddler years. Playground politics seem to have come into play at Corinth. You know, a bit like you know, it might be easier for you to recall back to secondary school. Maybe this didn't happen at yours, but the kind of cliques that formed at secondary school. You know, you have the sporty ones, you have the cool kids, you have the nerds and the musos. I don't know where you were, but everyone jostling for position. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. The church today can be a bit like this. You know, we might retweet phrases of our favourite preachers. I'm not saying there's anything against that. You know, I follow Piper, I follow MacArthur, I follow Bill Johnson, I follow so-and-so. Yeah, we might associate with certain brands of church. We might follow certain worship leaders. Maybe this happens in a local level too, to a certain extent. Christians today are blessed with many great ministries and resources and leaders that we can draw upon. And that's brilliant. And Corinth was like this. It was a center of excellence in many ways. But what do you do when you're blessed with great leaders and speakers like Cephas and Apollos and Paul? Well, what you don't do is descend into religious tribalism and narrow-mindedness and exclusivity. You know, there was, as we've said in past weeks, a kind of celebrity culture that had built up around great speakers in Corinth. They had what we could almost call cult followings. You know, competition had started to creep in, and people had descended into infantilism, quarreling and jealousy, childish behavior. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, stop being divisive. Another thing you could say, stop opposing the Holy Spirit, because that's what essentially this behavior is doing. Time and time again, Paul condemns this kind of behavior. When we read of the way of the flesh and the way of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Paul says, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. It's clear that wasn't happening at Corinth. He goes on in verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. We're probably all on board with that. Hatred. And then he says, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy. It's clearly a bit of this at Corinth. Drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and I know some of you are thinking I've gone to great effort to illustrate this morning. And I do admire the lengths I've gone to. The fruits of the Spirit, as we can see on the bananas. The banana teaching aid. That'll be the last time I probably ever say that. But a love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, real key verse 24, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. It seems conceit had taken hold of the church in Corinth. It seemed people were provoking and envying each other. They were out of line. They were out of step with the Spirit. Out of step with each other. You know, as such, they were behaving like infants. They claimed Christ as their own, but they were still living according to the flesh. They hadn't crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. As we saw last week, the mature are those in whom the Spirit of God is at work, bringing about the fruits of the Spirit. You see, if you want to grieve the Holy Spirit in your life and in the life of this church, then dishonor your sister, speak ill of your brother, gossip about a deacon, undermine your leaders, say one thing to someone's face and another behind their back, seek your agenda, campaign about it, create a faction, manipulate others. Most of us are probably capable of some of these behaviors, maybe all of them. It's not difficult, but it's highly damaging, and it causes real harm and destruction in the church. But how do we live in a way that is opposed to the spirit of the world and the spirit of this age, as Paul says in chapter 2? Well, one thing we can do is honor one another. You know, look for opportunities to honor people in the things that you say. Because in honoring one of God's children, you're honoring God.
aren't you?
You know, if you speak ill of someone's child, you're dishonouring their parent, aren't you, really? Their parent isn't going to be happy if they hear you saying something really horrible about their child. Avoid harsh speech. You know, Paul says elsewhere, if anything is excellent or noble or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, look for the good. Call it out. Speak blessing, not curses. And, you know, there's some people who find complimenting others really difficult. You know, you'll know people who maybe don't ever seem to have something positive to say. And there can be many reasons why that can be a real struggle for some people. You know, sometimes it links back to a parent who never encouraged them as a child. But God is not like that. God encourages his children, and he wants us to encourage and edify and build up one another. Another thing we can do to live in a way that is opposed to the spirit of this world, the spirit of this age, is to deal with disagreement well. You know, we don't see much of that in the world. You know, look at the House of Commons. Talk things over. You know, listen to others' points of view. Put each other's interests ahead of your own. It's all obvious stuff, but it's easier said than done, isn't it? You know, let's not allow immaturity and infantile behavior to quench the spirit of God in this church. You know, let's, where necessary, repent of foolish ways where they've crept into our lives. Don't try and justify them. It's not someone else's fault. You are responsible for your reactions and your responses and your attitudes, and you can do something about them with God's help. No one likes to be called a baby, but we all need to face up to our own bad behavior at times in order to be able to change and grow in maturity. And that's why Paul comes down on the Corinthians so harshly. But Paul's main antidote for their behavior is for them to stop focusing on people altogether and start focusing on God. You know, that's why he compares these preachers, these leaders, to two trades, to farmers and builders. You know, in other words, preachers aren't celebrities, they are workers. One sows, another waters, but God gives the growth. It depends crucially on him. Stop focusing on the gifts and the talents. Look at the giver. You know, if you think the church is contingent on leaders, you're always going to be disappointed in one way or another. A farmer cannot do anything much about whether or not he labors under drought or under perfect weather conditions. All he can do is diligently set about the task in hand and pray to the one who really can change things. And the same is true for church leaders. Real growth is, of course, partly contingent on their diligence and faithfulness in the work that they were set to do. But that is a tiny, tiny part of the equation when compared to what God brings to the party. You know? Like the farmer, we too are dependent on acts of God, the activity and power of the Holy Spirit. You know, salvation is a miracle after all. Only God can save. But Paul says, we are involved in the building up of the church, even if we have a small part to play. Now, Jesus famously said, I will build my church. But actually, we are still involved. I imagine sometimes, you know, this may or may not be helpful, you know, it's the Father as the architect, you know, and then you've got Jesus there, and he is sort of managing the project. It's his house after all, you know, he's like the foreman. And then you've got the Holy Spirit who is just all over doing all the skillful work, just right across the whole site doing amazing things. And then we are kind of dragging our heels behind, and we're like the lackeys, the apprentices. We're working with the Holy Spirit, but we're doing the really easy bits. And we're still making a fair few mistakes along the way, which hopefully God will kind of clear up or accommodate into the overall design. But the question is, how do we build? Do we build with truth and care and love? Or do we throw it up any old how? Only probably for things to collapse at the first sign of any storm. Are we going to cut corners and do things on the cheap? Or are we going to build with costly materials? Are we going to make the necessary investment? Are we going to build sacrificially? In the end, Paul is saying it will be clear how faithful we were in leading people to Christ, how diligent we were in discipling people and using our gifts. You know, the quality of our work will be revealed. You know, some attempted to build up a following for themselves or their teaching or their ministry. This was clearly a temptation in Corinth. People who put their trust in men or even the church, but not God, not Jesus Christ. And building up something like that in the end just crumbles like a sandcastle on the beach. And of course, this is mainly a warning for pastors and teachers, you might say, who James tells us will be judged more severely. But what about the quality of your workmanship? You know, what are you building with? Have you even clocked into the building site yet? Or are you still in bed? You know, these are important questions. You know, of course, our salvation depends on us putting our whole trust in Jesus and Him alone. But we don't want to be those whose work is burned up on the day of judgment, escaping through the flames, or in the day of trial, whose work collapses. You know, let's not waste the life and the unique opportunities and gifts God has given us. God wants to do something extraordinary in the church. You know, God is able to do more than we could ask or imagine. See, don't read this passage and think about these things and become cynical. Paul doesn't want us to become cynical about the church. He doesn't want us to lose faith in the church. We're part of it, after all. We're not like some kind of objective bystander to the whole project. You know, and if we were, we'd be in a much worse place for it. Rather, Paul wants again to highlight the gap between the calling that the church has received and the way they're living. Who they really are and how they're behaving. We know there's sadly no such thing as the perfect church this side of eternity. I think the classic piece of advice is, if you do find a perfect church, don't join because you'll ruin it. There's always a gap between the ideal church and the reality of everyday church life. You know, in the same way, there's a gap between, you know, real Christ-likeness and our everyday attempts to follow Jesus. But at times that gap is more apparent. And if it keeps getting wider, things are headed for a crisis sooner or later. Which is why in verse 16, Paul writes, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." These are really strong words. Paul is again, he's exasperated. You know, he's not concerned actually for their salvation. This is clear in what he's just said. He preached the gospel to them personally. He knows the faith they've received. Nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because, you know, Jesus has already died for their sins. He's already paid the price once and for all. In other words, the saving power of the cross of Jesus is too powerful to be nullified by their bad behavior or ours. Thank God for that. The grace of God is far too lavish for that. But Paul is really concerned that God should be glorified in them. He wants people to see God's glory in the church. He wants people to see the love that the Corinthians should have for one another and know, wow, these people must be Jesus' disciples. To see the difference that the gospel makes and believe in the power and wisdom of the cross, which Paul has been speaking about in the letter so far. And again, it's almost as if the Corinthians are making a mockery of the reconciling power of the cross of Christ through their divisions and their factions and their quarreling and their jealousy. You are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in your midst. Have some reverence, Paul is saying. Have some awe for the presence of God among you. At the very least, have some basic respect. You've been given the highest calling on earth or in heaven. You share in the same calling as Christ. You've been called in Him to be children of God. You're the recipients of God's grace and mercy. And what's more, you are the dwelling place of His living presence and power in the person of the Holy Spirit. God lives in and among you. That is why you need to honor one another. Now, the most honoring thing I think anyone ever said to me was a much loved college friend and fellow minister who, when I was feeling really uncertain about things at one stage, he said to me, I trust the Spirit of God in you. It's a powerful thing to say to someone. It totally changed my view on the situation. Do we recognize the Spirit of God in each other? Do we see the treasure, or do we just see the clay? Let's see the treasure. We need to know how strongly God feels about the church. You know, the love of a father for his children. The love of a bridegroom for his beloved, we see of Christ's love for the church. An unyielding, unfading love, which is described in the Song of Solomon's as a fierce love, a blazing fire that cannot be quenched, even if water were to flood over it. The church is called the bride of Christ because we will be united with Christ for eternity, because we take on his name, his identity. I remember a lecturer at Spurgeon's, and he was speaking about his wife and how much he loved her, and they'd been married for quite some time, and he said even though she may have a few wrinkles, he said to him she was perfect. And he said, and if anyone said anything against her, he would box their ears. That was his expression. Principal of Spurgeon's College, ex-principal there. So woe betide anyone who speaks against Christ's bride. You see the picture? Who makes a habit of running down the church? How dare they insult her? Do they know who they have to answer to? Watch how you speak about the church. Paul goes further to say, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. Which might sound shocking, but seems pretty clear to me. Never underestimate how strongly God feels about his people. So as we come to a close, it's clear from what we've read of the passage so far that where there is jealousy and quarreling, where there's a competitive spirit, where people are vying for attention and looking to get ahead and are eager for the strongest and the most powerful and the most gifted to come out on top, serious problems are going to arise. And we will see as the letter progresses some of the multitudes of the issues that come out of this. We're only just getting started. These worldly, destructive behaviors have no place, Paul says, in God's temple, among his holy people. In the end, again, Paul points them to who God is and their extraordinary relationship to him. Why are you quarreling? In the end, all things are yours, Paul says towards the end of this chapter. All things are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. You're heirs of God's kingdom. You're co-heirs with Christ. God is giving you everything. You know, it's like you've received the will, and it says you get the lot together. These workers who you're exalting, they're but a small part of God's salvation plan, which involves all of us. And we get to share in this inheritance together. Why are you boasting in men? You don't need to. You don't need to be jealous either, Paul says. Do you realize your inheritance? You don't need to feel inferior or insecure. You don't need to look for power and approval from people. You don't need to always be right. You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And with that in mind, everything else can roll off us like water off a duck's back. You know, there in glory, we will no longer be jealous of those who sit nearer the throne and have a bigger crown than us. We will be so filled with love that we will rejoice in those who receive great rewards. Because then, in that moment, we will realize all things are ours. We will rejoice together in Christ's glory. And we will together, you know, the picture in Revelation, cast our crowns before the only one who is worth boasting in. The only one who is worthy of all praise. The one who we love. Jesus. Amen.